This sermon was originally preached at Redemption Church in Mount Claremont. Thanks for listening.
The reading tonight is on page 884 of the Bibles, and it's Luke 23, and we're starting in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters, yourselves and daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And verses 13 to 18, and it's on page 986 of the Bible. No, it's not. It's page 987. Okay. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of the Lord.
One of my friends tells the story of the time he did a wedding, and the bride was unusually late, much more than the fashionable 10 minutes late, much more even than 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes late. The bride turned up actually an hour late for their wedding. She and the bridesmaids assembled themselves at the front door, and to everyone's delight, at last walked down the aisle, and as she got to the aisle and joined her fiancé at the front, he leaned across to her and said, don't you ever embarrass me like that again. And she turned around, walked out, and there never was any wedding. Now, I tell you that story because I need a sort of an entertaining story about weddings to get us started tonight. And sad, though, that must have been for the people who were involved. It is a bit funny for us looking back on it, isn't it? But the point that I want you just to sort of bear in mind about weddings at the moment is the way wedding receptions sometimes work. And that is that, you know, you all go to the ceremony, the couple get married in church, then the bridal party, all the heads off to some secret location for photos and all the rest of it. Meanwhile, all the rest of the guests go to the reception venue and often gather in the foyer where you enjoy drinks and finger food, and if you're smart, you position yourself near the kitchen doors to make sure you get the finger food when it's coming out. And then, at some unknown time, the bridal party arrives. You're sort of revived in spirit because you'd been getting a bit tired, but now it's all exciting again. And they all walk in and presented to everybody, and you then proceed inside to the proper reception and have the great wedding banquet. So just bear that sort of idea of a wedding reception in mind as we move into tonight's sermon. And I'm going to pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, yet again we thank you that we can be gathered as your people tonight. We thank you for your word to us in Scripture, that it tells us everything we need to know about being saved through Jesus and living our lives for him. And we do pray that through your Spirit you'll speak to us tonight in a way that strengthens our faith and changes our lives even, that we might be people who bring glory to your name. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series looking at heaven, what to expect when you're expecting. We're not thinking about pregnancies, but about heaven. We're thinking about what is it that we should expect heaven to be like, and while we're waiting here on earth, what should we expect life to be like now while we're expecting the heaven that is to come? And we're a few weeks into the series. If you've missed the early ones and they interest you, you can download them from our website. But tonight we come to the question, when will it start? Heaven, when will it start? I want to say two things to start off, I guess, by way of preliminary. And one is, when I say, when will heaven start, I mean the fullness of our experience of heaven. Because it's true to say that if you're a Christian, heaven has actually begun for you already. From the day you believed in Jesus, you were born again. Your eternal life began at the moment you placed your faith in Jesus. You received the forgiveness of your sins. You were redeemed. God gave you his Holy Spirit to live in you. As a guarantee to assure you of your place in heaven to come. But not yet do you experience that face-to-face relationship that the Bible tells us will characterize heaven, that face-to-face relationship with God. We still struggle with sin in our life. Not yet are our lives free of sin and its consequences. Not yet are our lives free of the grief and suffering and pain that heaven will be like. Not yet are our lives everything that heaven says they will be. And so we live in this time where heaven has begun, but we don't yet experience the fullness of heaven. And so when I pose the question tonight, when will heaven start, I'm talking about that fullness of our heavenly experience. When will that begin? And the second thing I want to say by way of preliminary is that this is a huge topic for Christians. I couldn't believe as I sort of got into it in the last week or the last month just how big a topic this is for Christians. And for many Christians, it's a controversial topic. And it's a topic in which Christians find much to disagree about and sadly much to sort of fall out over. So I'm going to say some things tonight that, I don't know, some of you might not be comfortable with. Some of you might think the Bible has a different view on them. But I guess that's the key, isn't it? that we need to be coming to scriptures, to the scriptures, examining what I'm saying against what the scriptures say, and thinking about them in that light. But it is possible that at the end you and I might just have to say, well, let's agree to disagree on those things, because I think most of these things are not so central to the Christian gospel that we should fall out and divide and break fellowship if we think differently about them. So we're free to differ. By all means, you know, talk to me if there's things that you think differently about. I'd love to have that conversation. But let's not fall out over anything that's mentioned tonight, because I don't think it's central to it. And lastly, by way of intro, let me say that all of these many questions that Christians have about this topic, they're not all of interest to every Christian. I have to say my own experience is that I've been aware of all of these questions among Christians for years, but it's not been an area that's particularly pricked my interest. So I've never really before delved deeply into them, because I just haven't felt the need to. I've known that I trust in Jesus. When he returns, I'll go to heaven and be with him. That's good enough for me. All the other stuff that so interests everybody just hasn't particularly interested me. So that's made me aware that tonight, in that some of the things that we talk about and some of the questions that we consider might not be questions that you're even asking. And so they might not be questions that are of interest to you. But I'm hoping that they'll be of interest to somebody. So bear with us and stay on board anyway. So with those sorts of things in mind, let's dive in. Heaven, the fullness of heaven, when will it start? And we want to look at the passage from 1 Thessalonians to start with that Paula has just read for us. And what we want to see in this passage, or what we do see in this passage, is that the fullness of heaven will begin at the return of Jesus. The fullness of heaven will begin at the return of Jesus. And that comes out in our passage in verses 16 and 17, which say to us, "For the Lord himself, that is Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And what this verse is telling us is that the fullness of heaven will begin at the return of Jesus. Because at the return of Jesus, those people who have died as believers in Christ will be bodily resurrected. They and the Christians who are alive at the time will be assembled in the air, this passage says. Somehow in the heavens they'll go to meet Jesus. And the passage just says that they'll be with him forever. And it's perhaps this verse that kind of gives people that mental picture that when heaven comes, we're all going to get transported off to the clouds, given a pair of wings and a harp, and, you know, we can do the best up in the cotton ball clouds forever. But the passage means something more than that, and properly understood. And for a minute, we just have to get a little bit technical. I don't like to do this too much because I don't want people to think that, you know, to properly understand the Bible, you need to be able to go to this depth all the time. But sometimes a bit of technical stuff bears fruit. And so you'll notice that verse 17 speaks of us being caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word that's being translated there to meet is actually a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible and elsewhere in Greek literature to describe a situation more like this. When some sort of a noble or a celebrity was coming to town, people would actually be so excited about their arrival that they would go out of town to meet and greet the person and welcome them. But then they would form a procession with the person returning to town for that celebrity or king or whatever they were to do whatever it is they have to do. I guess, you know, it's like groupies and rock stars these days. They go to the airport to meet and greet them and then sort of, you know, process with them back to town and await the concert to come and that sort of stuff. And understanding that this is really what the idea of to meet the Lord in the air means helps us to see that this passage is actually saying that at the return of Jesus, the dead Christians will be resurrected, the ones alive at the time will become part of this assembly that will meet Jesus in the air, the heavens, wherever that might be, but we won't stay there forever. We'll then return with Jesus to the earth, which, as we've seen in earlier weeks, will be a new heaven and a new earth ready for heaven to last for eternity. And we will be with Jesus for all eternity, living eternal life on that new earth. And so what the verse is telling us, at the return of Jesus, the great resurrection, we come to earth and eternity begins in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus as our ruler. These verses make no comment about non-Christian people, but a fuller picture, for example, comes from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, which tell us that at the return of Jesus, everybody will be resurrected bodily. Those who have done good, that is, those who've believed God's promises about Jesus, will be resurrected to life. Those who have done evil, that is, who have disbelieved God's promises about Jesus, will be resurrected to condemnation. So we can kind of add to the picture that at the return of Jesus, everybody will be resurrected. Those alive at the time will be part of the gathering as well. Jesus will then exercise his judgment and splitting the Christians from the non-Christians, and the Christians with Jesus will then rule on earth for the rest of eternity. Now, lots of people say, okay, well, when is this going to be? But what we need to understand as Christian people is that we don't know when this is going to be. Not even Jesus knew when it would take place. And we see that in this same passage if you just keep reading beyond the end of chapter 4. So if you move into chapter 5, it says to us, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And the idea of that image, of course, is to communicate the idea that no one knows when it's going to happen. And it was Jesus who gave voice to this kind of image in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says that no one knows the hour of his return. It'll come like a thief in the night. And he uses various other parables there in Matthew chapter 24 to make the point that no one knows when it's going to happen. But what the Thessalonians passage goes on to say to us is that although we don't know when it's going to happen, Christian people know that it is going to happen. Non-Christians, you know, deny it, but Christians know that at some point it will happen. And our question ought to be, well, how should we live then? In the meantime, while we know Jesus is going to return, heaven's going to begin, but we don't know when. So the passage goes on to answer the question for us. Down in verse 4, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You see, he's saying, it's not that we don't know a thief is coming, so to speak. It's just that we don't know what time. It's a bit of an unfortunate likeness, a thief to Jesus, but the idea of the parallel is the unknown nature of it. So Christians aren't in the dark about this. They know that Jesus is coming. Verse 6 then says to us, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." That is to say, you know, if you knew a thief was coming to your house one night, you wouldn't go to sleep, would you? You'd stay awake so that you're awake when he comes. It could catch him. You'd be alert. You'd be watchful. You'd be sober in the sense of having all your senses on tippy toes. And so verse 6 is saying, as Christians, well, let's not go to sleep and pretend this isn't going to happen or act as if we don't care that it will happen. We know that it's going to happen. We don't know when, so let's be alert about it. And verse 8 goes on to say, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. These verses are saying to us that as Christian people, waiting for the coming of Jesus, not knowing when it will happen, but knowing that it will happen, we ought to be, or strive to be, people of faith, people of love, and people of hope. And we ought to be encouraging each other to be those three things. People of faith, that is, people who genuinely trust in Jesus, that he is God's Son who has come to save us, and that the way, the one and only way to get to heaven is by trusting in what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. That's what it is to be a person of faith. To be a person of love is to be a person who recognizes that Jesus, in doing those things for us when he didn't have to, has actually expressed God's love for us. Because God could have just, you know, burned us off as sinners. And yet because of his love for us, he sent Jesus to save us so that we can be part of his people, his family, and live forever with him in heaven for eternity. And so to be people of love means that we ought to be exhibiting that same kind of love to others. By that same kind of love, I mean a love that is self-sacrificing. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself for our sake on the cross, we ought to have a humble enough view of ourselves to sacrifice ourselves in order to serve others and do what's in their best interests. And even in being people of love, we ought to be prepared to go so far as to love a person enough to tell them about Jesus if they don't yet know or understand and trust in him, in order that they too might be saved and have a place in eternal life. We're to be people of faith, we're to be people of love, and we're to be people of hope. We're to be people who are looking for the return of Jesus, because we know that as good as this life might be for us, the life of heaven is going to be so much better. It's what God has ideally planned for us. And we ought to wait with eager expectation of what that life is going to be like, and not just an eagerness, but with an assured confidence that we'll be part of that life because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And it ought to be our hope that Jesus will come sooner rather than later, because we so look forward to heaven. We're to be people of faith, of love, of hope, and we ought to encourage and build each other up to be those kinds of people. Because if you've been a Christian for any more than 5 minutes, you know that it can be difficult. You know, the world's constantly telling us just to forget it all. This is all there is. Make the most of it. Make the most of your career, your social life, your hobbies, your possessions, your house, whatever it is. Devote yourself fully to it, because that's all there is. And it can be a sort of a seductive line that the world spins us, can't it? But we need to say no. We need to keep believing and trusting that there is more, there is a heaven to come, and it's Jesus who gets us there. And so in our fellowship, we need to encourage each other to keep believing those things and build each other up in our faith. We need to encourage each other to keep loving self-sacrificially, because, you know, who left to their own devices kind of wants to be like that. Because much as we don't like to admit it, at heart we're all selfish people. I'd rather love myself before I loved you. But as a Christian, no, I have to fight that. Because what pleases Jesus is when I love you before I love myself. And so again, in our relationships with each other, we ought to be encouraging each other to do that. Does someone have a falling out? Encourage them to seek a reconciliation, because that's what God's into, isn't it? Does someone need a hand but it'll inconvenience you? Well, let's hope there's someone who'll encourage you to lend that hand. Because again, it's the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. But let's encourage people to do that by modeling it ourselves. And our hope of heaven, let's not lose that. Because if we lose the sense of heaven, then what's the appeal of the gospel? And so we need to be people who are, you know, talking about heaven as a place I'm looking forward to being, to going to, as a way of encouraging and building each other up to be the same, to be people of faith, hope, and love. So that's the picture that we are getting in this 1 Thessalonians chapter of when heaven, the fullness of heaven, will start. It'll start at the return of Jesus, when there's a resurrection and he will come to rule God's kingdom on earth forever. And while we're waiting for that, we need to be people of faith, hope, and love, and we need to be encouraging each other to be people of faith, hope, and love. But one of the questions that people often ask is, but what about Christians who die before Jesus comes back? You know, what happens to them? Where do they go? What is the experience like? And you'll notice that in this Thessalonians passage, they're described as people who are asleep. If you have a look at verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Normally the contrast would be between the alive and the dead, wouldn't it? But here the dead are described as having fallen asleep. And this passage is also specifically talking about the dead in Christ, the Christian person. Further on in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we've got this terminology that the Christian has fallen asleep, but where do they go while this is happening? And I guess, is there anything in that for us to look forward to? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that at death, our soul is actually separated from our body, and our body remains in the grave or the jar of ashes or whatever it is. Our soul goes to be with Jesus. And then at the return of Jesus, the soul of the dead person is reunited with their resurrected body, and the person is complete again. You get a hint of that in this passage in the way that it says in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But then down in verse 16, it speaks of the dead in Christ rising first. And the picture we're getting there is of Jesus returning and bringing with him the souls of Christians who have already died. At his return, their bodies are resurrected, soul and body are reunited, ready for the experience of heaven. Now, that may well be a new idea for some of you. So let me show you in Scripture where we get another picture of this same sort of thing. Turn over to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 6. But before we read a verse from there, I want you just to listen to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 10, where he speaks in such a way that proves this idea that the soul and the body can be separate. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So Jesus is suggesting it is possible for someone to kill my body, but not my soul. My body and soul can be separated, you see. With that in mind, we go to Revelation chapter 6. This is John's vision. And in verse 9, he says this, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So here's a picture of souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had been borne. These are the souls of Christian people. And in the vision, these souls of Christian people are with Jesus. And in verse 10, they say to Jesus, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long before judgment day? So this is before the return of Jesus when the bodily resurrection happens. And these souls are in heaven with Jesus and saying to him, "How long before the final judgment day and the fullness of heaven begins?" And it helps us to see, therefore, that when a Christian person dies, their soul is separated from their body and goes to be with Jesus until the return of Jesus, when their body is resurrected, reunited with their soul, and they enter into heaven for all of eternity. Now, the other reading that we had tonight supports the same point. You might remember the first reading from Luke's Gospel was about the thief on the cross, or the two thieves on the cross that were crucified with Jesus. And the significant part of that story for us is in the last couple of verses. Just listen as I read them for you again, and I'm sure you'll see the significance. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the key phrase for us is that last one. Today you will be with me in paradise. This man has come to a newfound faith in Jesus, asks Jesus to welcome him into his kingdom when it comes. And Jesus says, "Buddy, for you it's going to start today. As soon as you die, you will be with me in paradise." It's an immediate thing. Now, there are views out there that will understand this phrase differently. Some people understand that Jesus said to the guy, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," which suggests that, you know, it might be a later on kind of thing. But the reason I showed you the Revelation 6 passage first, which showed us that the souls are already with Jesus before Judgment Day begins, is to support this understanding that it is today that this guy goes to be in paradise. And his soul goes to be part of that gathering under the altar that's saying to Jesus, when is the fullness of heaven going to come and judgment day going to happen? And so the answer to our question about where the dead in Christ go when they die is that they go to be with Jesus. It's not the fullness of heaven that they experience yet, because they're saying to Jesus in that vision, when is that going to happen? How long, O Lord? But they are with Christ, experiencing heaven with him, and even sharing in his reign over this creation. Now that answers another couple of questions that we have about all of this stuff. One is the idea of when Christians die, it's as though they're asleep. And that's the word that the New Testament often uses to describe them. But I think it describes their situation from our perspective rather than from theirs. Because you see, how should we describe the person who has died in Christ? Well, they're not really dead, are they? Because they've been born again. Their eternal life has begun. And if they've gone to be with Jesus. So they're not dead. But to us, they're sort of, you know, they're not conscious. They're not sort of aware with us anymore. It's as though they're asleep in that sense. But you see, being asleep doesn't describe their experience, because the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, they're not asleep, are they? They're awake and they're conscious and they're saying to Jesus, you know, this is good, but how long is this going to last? Because we want the real thing. And in fact, in Revelation 20, the same souls are said to be sharing in the reign of Jesus now. So this whole idea of sleep, I think, describes their situation from our perspective, not from theirs. The other comment to make, and this will be the last one, is that this understanding of when heaven begins leaves no room for the idea of purgatory. Purgatory is the understanding that when Christians die, they still need to be purged, hence purgatory, they still need to be purged of the last remnants of their sinfulness to make them fully suitable for heaven. Now that presumes that there's a place for them to go for this purging to happen. But what I've been saying tonight is that the scripture is saying to us, if they're Christian, when they die, they go straight to be with Jesus. We don't see any hint of purging happening. But I think the greater problem with purgatory as an understanding is that it's saying that the work of Christ is not sufficient to make me part of the heavenly gathering. You see, Jesus died to save me from my sin. It's Jesus' death that cleanses me from my sin. It's Jesus' death that enables God to forgive me and make me acceptable to him. And the scripture tells me that it's Jesus' death that does that work completely. Hebrews speaks of the sacrifice of Christ being the once-for-all sacrifice. There's lots of verses, Hebrews elsewhere, that speak of the blood of Christ cleansing us. None of those verses say that the blood of Christ partially cleanses us or almost completely cleanses us. Nowhere does it say that the death of Christ does most of it, but we need to go to finishing school before we go to heaven to have the rest of the sins dealt with. We're saved in Jesus or we're not. Our sins are forgiven by the death of Jesus or they're not. And so there's no room for a place like purgatory in a Christian understanding of what happens when we die and when heaven begins. What we can see from Scripture is that when we die, we go to be with Christ. We will enter into the fullness of the heavenly experience when he returns to the earth, our bodies are resurrected and we are reunited and made whole once again. We will then proceed with Jesus to the new earth where we will reign with him for all eternity. And if that is our hope, the question for us is, well, how should we live now? And we've already seen the answer. We ought to live as people of faith, as people of love, and as people of hope. And we ought to invest ourselves in encouraging our other brothers and sisters in Christ to do exactly the same. We need to pray for them. We need to read the scriptures with them. We need to meet with them so that we can talk about what life's like. And when life gets them down, we need to encourage them to hang on to their faith, to keep being loving, to be excited about the future hope in order that they can press on. These are the things that we need to do because these are the things that please Jesus. These are the things that will cause him to say to us when he does come to take us into the fullness of his kingdom, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into life."
You've just listened to a sermon from Redemption Church in Mount Claremont. For more sermons, check out our website at redemptionchurch.org.au. Thanks.